Today you're going to be maybe a little bit surprised, because today, unlike a lot of sermons and Bible studies, today is like, it's mostly a story. It's mostly just a story. It's not full of incredibly huge theological truths. There's truth in it. There's application in it that God has for us. It's not one of those deep studies where God's giving you the theological meat, because it's a story about Paul. Paul's finally on the move. Remember, we ended last week with Paul testifying to Agrippa and to Festus and all the other people in the court. And at the very end of it, Agrippa said, basically, he shouldn't be charged with anything. The charges should be dismissed, except that he appealed to Caesar. So to Caesar, he has to go. And that's what this message is going to be about. Now, this is one of those messages where if Hollywood was doing it and they had, you know, and it comes up on the screen, this one would be prefaced with those famous words that start at the beginning of a lot of movies. My wife's favorite phrase on the front of a movie, based on actual events. My wife almost cheers every time that comes on the screen, because she loves historical movies, and she loves movies that tell a story and that are full of the richness of people having lived it out, right? Instead of the fake stuff that comes up in so many movies. But the beauty of this story is that it's all true. There's no Hollywood intrusion. There's no inserting of extra stuff to make it more exciting. It's exciting enough just the way it is. It's full of drama and tragedy and loss. And it has an ending that's such a relief that you can just imagine someone would want to make this into a movie at some point. I don't think anyone has yet, though. But the exciting thing about this story, is that Paul's headed to Rome. After months of following Paul through three missionary journeys and encounters with murderous men and beatings and stoning and even a shipwreck and a whole lot more, it looks like Paul's finally getting to go where he wants to go. He's wanted to go to Rome for some time. But you might say, well, wait a minute. Paul could have been set free. And if he was set free, couldn't he have gone to Rome on his own, just like he did his missionary journeys? Couldn't he have just hopped aboard a ship or started making the walk or whatever? Because he was good at that. He did that. Why didn't he just go to Rome on his own? Well, he didn't go to Rome on his own because he appealed to Caesar. And that set off a process. He's a Roman citizen, and he has the right to appeal to the head of his government for whatever charges are brought against him. And he did that. But more importantly, it was God's will that Paul go to Rome. Paul wanted to go, but God knew Paul wanted to go. And God had a job for Paul. And this is the way he arranged it. Because, you know, in the end, one of the things that's going to happen is God takes Paul all the way from Caesarea, all the way to Rome. One of the things that's going to happen is that in Paul's journey, it's going to bring glory to God. It's going to bring glory to God because God's going to do it his way instead of Paul doing it his way. So if you would, turn to Acts chapter 27. We're going to start in the first verse. And there are 44 verses in this chapter of Acts. And believe it or not, I think we're going to get through all of them today. It's going to be a close call, but we're going to get through all of them today, even if I have to cut a few words out. But starting in verse 1, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to the centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking on an Adramidian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, and the next day we put in at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. From there, we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. When we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion found us an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. When we had finally sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty, had arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go further, we sailed under the shelter of Crete, off Salmone, and with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Phoenix, near which was the city of Lycia. Now, we've seen all the way through the book of Acts. There's been a lot of travel in Acts. a lot. But we've seen all the way through the book of Acts that travel in Paul's day was not a trivial thing. It was difficult. First of all, most of it was done by foot. So if you wanted to go 1,000 miles, you hoofed it 1,000 miles. That sounds kind of trying. I can't imagine. I mean, I've driven back and forth to Washington so many times, and I cannot imagine making that trip by foot. It's just impossible for my mind to take it in. But the only other options would be, if you had an animal, you could ride the animal, a horse or a donkey or whatever, or you could take a boat. Taking a boat has its own challenges, its own difficulties. But if you, in any case, you have to deal with a lot of stuff. You have to deal with the weather. You have to deal with bandits. You have to deal with other bad agents. You have to deal with Roman soldiers that can easily commandeer you for any purpose they want along the way, because that's how things worked in the Roman Empire. You also have to deal with, it's going to take days to get there, or weeks, or longer. And so you might be camping out, sleeping rough, as some people call it. You have to deal with bad roads. You have to deal with river crossings, because there might not always be a bridge. And you have to deal with elevation changes, because the world's full of elevation changes. It's one of the trying parts of walking anywhere, isn't it? When you compare the travel of Paul's day to the options we have now, it seems like we're pretty fortunate, I think. We don't just travel great distances at phenomenal speeds, but we do it in modes that are luxurious in comparison. We sit on our posteriors, consuming food and snacks and drinks and climate-controlled comfort in almost every mode of travel we do nowadays. Nobody travels much anymore seriously on horseback or by foot for a long distance. Pretty much we expect to have a car or a train or a plane or a blimp, something that makes it easier. If it takes more than a day to travel where we want to go, there's a plethora of options for places to stay, places to eat, even entertainment along the way, so that we aren't too bored on the way. We have fun when we travel, don't we? Drive across the country, see this monument or this thing, and we make it into a pleasure trip or a pleasure cruise as we go. But when Paul traveled, I don't think he thought much about having fun along the way. It was necessary. It was even commanded. And so it was just a matter of determining the mode of travel, not really trying to figure out how to make it a fun trip. Okay, so you'd think after all the stuff I said about overland travel, a boat might be an easier way to go, right? You might not have to deal with bandits and I don't know about pirates in those days. But a boat might be an easier way to go, or at least you might think so. But that has traveling by boat has issues, as we're going to see really soon, because that's how Paul's handlers decided to make the trip. They decided they were going to pack up on a boat or multiple boats. They were going to head where they were going, which was to Rome. So in those days, one of the things that is a little different from now is boats didn't have motors. So there were only a few ways to make a boat move. One was wind power. Put up a sail and let the wind do the work. Well, that was probably the favorite way to travel. The other way was to take out a pile of oars and conscript everybody that you could on board the vessel you were on to start making the boat move. And both ways were used pretty frequently. But boats didn't have motors. They also didn't have brakes. Now, the funny thing is, boats today don't have brakes per se, but the power systems that are put on boats now pretty much give you the ability to brake like you would with a car. It's just done by forcing water in a different direction. So, in a sense, boats today do have brakes. But back in that day, if you got your boat going forward and you wanted it to stop, you better have a plan, because there are only a couple of ways to make a boat stop. One is you could backwind a sail. Actually, as a sailor, I can tell you we can do that today. We do that today. If I'm out sailing, I might backwind my sail to get my boat to slow down or stop for whatever reason. The other way to do it, though, is to throw out an anchor. A long tradition of throwing anchors out, because it's gone on for millennia. It still goes on today. But that's how you slow your boat down, and that's how you make your boat go. Now, the anchors back in those days were not the fancy anchors. You know, you guys watched Popeye. You've seen the anchors that are like big arc with a stick in the middle, and you throw it out and magically it holds. And I say magically it holds because I've used those anchors and it takes magic to make them whole. But there's other anchors. There's a plow anchor, and there's Danforth anchors, and there's a whole pile of anchors. And some work good in sand, and some work good in rocky bottoms, and some work better in hard bottoms and stuff like that. But back in their day, you know what their anchor was? It was a rock. You took a rock, you bored a hole in it, you tied a rope through it, and you threw the rock out. They had the same problem we have too nowadays. When you wanted to pull the anchor back in, that was not easy. Think about it. You got to lean over the edge of your boat, and however long that line is that's going down to the bottom, you got to start hauling that in. And that rock's on the end of it the whole way. Guess what? That's pretty tiring. But their anchors were rocks. Now, rocks didn't hold at all on the bottom because they just drag along the bottom with the currents and stuff like that. But they did slow you down. They did keep you from ending up on a shore, which is a good thing. But picking that anchor up, manpower might be 50 pounds or 100 pounds on the end of that rope, and you got to pick it up hand over hand by rope till it's in the boat. And that's not a fun job. What it does is just adds more joy to the whole travel experience, right? Since you don't have monuments to go see, you might as well pick up a rock. Anyway, not a fun job. But in these first few verses of chapter 27, we see that Paul and some prisoners are being escorted by Rome, by the Augustan cohort, and the centurion that's leading that group, his name is Julius. And one of the things that you should notice in this particular section is that the guy who wrote the book of Acts is on board. Luke went with Paul to Rome, and Luke was a great help to Paul in Rome. Almost, you could say it all, he almost kept him going, but he also collected a lot of information so that he could write these books so that we could see what Paul was going through. And Luke's been traveling with Paul for a while, but there's also, it mentions Aristarchus. We saw him back in Acts chapter 19, and in Acts chapter 20, he traveled with Paul quite a bit. And their trip started out well enough. Julius got them a ship. The ship was going up the coast, straight north, past Tyre and Sidon and all that, because that's the Asian part of the Mediterranean. And they stopped, as they needed to, at various ports. And that's a good thing, because when you're on those ships, they're not very comfortable. You know, they're made for carrying cargo, not for carrying people. And so it gave them a break, and it was kind of nice because Julius allowed Paul some freedom. Remember, Paul's been locked up. He's been stuck in the king's palace, or the governor's palace, I should say, for 2 years. He's got to have some kind of cabin fever by now. And so he's finally out, and he gets to see some of the people that he's known as he's built relationships with people on these missionary journeys, and they minister to him. And so Paul's getting some real life back at this point. He's still a prisoner, but he's a prisoner with some privileges. And so he's being treated well. And the nice thing is, Julius has to do all the work because Paul doesn't have to arrange the ships, and Paul doesn't have to, you know, deal with all the little details and travel. Julius gets to do it for him. And that ship sailed, it says that ship sailed slowly for many days till they reach, I think it's Cnidus. Words that don't have vowels they give us in this country a little bit of trouble. But Cnidus. And they were pretty much having some trouble because the wind wasn't in their favor. And they turned off and they sailed under the shelter of Crete until they got to an area called Fair Havens, near the city of Lycia. Now here's the problem. They ended up stuck there doing what sailors get to do. Wait for a weather window. One of the beauties of sailing is you spend a lot of time not sailing, if that's a beauty. It means you get to relax a little bit, which is kind of nice. Smart sailors don't go out in bad weather because bad weather sucks. It just does. And so they were waiting for weather conditions that would allow them to start traveling westward towards Rome. But the problem is that the conditions kept getting worse. So look at what happens next, starting in verse 9. When considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there, if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore. Now, at this point, Paul understands the risk of sailing in bad weather, because Paul's actually survived a shipwreck already, and nobody wants to go through a shipwreck. That is certainly not adding fun to the trip. It doesn't say that God told Paul in advance they would lose property, material that they were transporting, and possibly even lives. God didn't have to tell Paul that, because Paul had enough experience to know this is a bad idea, and he said so. The problem is that his perspective or his opinion was being put up against a professional captain and a professional pilot. And those two guys did not want to winter where they were. They wanted to get someplace where they could get their cargo unloaded, collect some money, and then go live their lives. So their idea about how safe it was might have been skewed by the fact that they wanted to get somewhere. Paul wasn't in a hurry. He knew he was going to Rome, and he knew God was going to get him to Rome. So he didn't have a lot of worries. But the rest of the boat decided that it was time to go. And they got faked out. And this happens sometimes. Before a storm comes in, first things can be wrong, and then they get quiet. They calm down, and they settle. And I've seen more than one sailor decide, oh boy, look at the wind. The wind is now perfect. Let's go sailing. And they go out, get on the water, and they're having the time of their lives, and then all of a sudden the storm hits. Because there's that calm before the storm. We talk about it on land, but when we talk about calm before the storm, we go out and we pull in the lawn furniture and we pack stuff away. We make sure that stuff's not going to get blown away or ruined by a storm. When you're on the water, you don't have that choice. And the further out you are, the less options you have. If you're way out, the only option you have is to ride it out. Well, that's what ends up happening to this group. It wasn't Paul's fault that the centurion didn't listen to him because he was getting advice from experts. They should have heeded Paul's warning, because Paul was right in this case. The captain and the pilot did have some valid points, and one of them was being that the harbor that they were in wasn't that great a harbor for wintering in either. In other words, if they had stayed in that harbor, they would have taken a beating from all the storms that came through anyway. So they ended up starting to sail because they thought they kind of got faked out. And it's a tough spot to be in when you go out and you end up out in a storm, especially on a boat this size. This was not a tiny boat. This boat had 276 lives on it. It's a pretty good sized boat. You can only pack them so tight before you can't even run the thing. So it had to be pretty decent size. It doesn't say how big, though. But captains do take risks when they think things are going in their favor. That's why there are quite a few shipwrecks around the world, because captains do take risks. And they do get surprised by things. But they started sailing off the shore of Crete, and they stayed close in because they thought, well, we can avoid most of the bad weather if we stay close in. The chance you take there is if the wind turns in the wrong direction, it can push you right up against the shore, and that's not a good idea either. But things didn't last very long. Things weren't very nice for very long. They went bad pretty quickly. And so starting in verse 14, it says, "But before long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euroquillo." And that is, by the way, what we would call a nor'easter. Okay. "And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to keep the ship's boat under control. After they had hoisted it up, they used support cables in undergirding the ship. And fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor and in this way let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all our hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned." Okay. A nor'easter is a violent storm. It comes down, it brings the cold weather with it. So you're cold and wet, and it pounds you. And these guys were forced to run with the wind, which means they weren't necessarily even headed in the direction they wanted to go. They could be getting further away from their destination rather than closer because they were out of control at that point. The weather was in control, not the sailor. Now, Luke says they were even sheltered by an island named Clauda and that they were barely able to gain some control. He says they undergirded the ship with cables. So when the weather gets really bad and you're in a wooden boat, and these were wooden boats, one of the things you do is you take cables or ropes and you throw them over the side and get the boat to go over the top of them. And then you pick them up and you start tying those ropes on the top side of the boat so that the bottom of the boat is held together by the ropes, because otherwise it could kind of start coming apart with the wave action and everything else. And that was what they did. They tried to do that to strengthen the ship so it could make it through the storm and so that the battering of the sea wouldn't destroy it. Now, that's not easy to do in calm water, I can tell you that. I've actually been on board with some guys that have done that as an experiment to make sure they could do it because they had a wooden boat. It's hard calm water. I can't imagine doing that in a storm. The next thing they did was they put a sea anchor. These sea anchors were basically, they could be like a sail with lines tied to it so that it acted like a they call it a drogue, but what it does is it drags the water. So when the boat's moving along this way and the current's going this way, that sail is actually working like an underwater sail backwards and slowing the boat down. And the reason is because you can't have the bow of your boat plowing into waves and having one wave take it up and one wave take it down. It starts twisting and flexing the boat to the point where it could get very ugly in a hurry. And in a worst case, if the waves are big enough, it can cause your boat to flip over and do what's called pitch poling, where the bow gets stuck in the water and the back end goes over, and guess what? Now you're an upside down boat. Not fun. So they put out sea anchors to slow the boat down. And all this would not be too bad if the storm were like a few hours, right? If it only lasted a few hours, these guys are pro sailors. They get through it. People might get green. They might throw up over the side. They might do a lot of different things, but they would survive it. But this storm was not a little storm. This was a big storm. One of those storms that lasts for days and days and days. And so they started throwing things off the ship, things they thought they could live without, like cargo. Who needs a profit on cargo if you're not alive to receive the profit? Enlightening the boat makes the boat survive better. So you throw the cargo off. The next thing they throw off is the ship's tackle. The ship's tackle is what you use to run the boat in good weather. In bad weather, you don't need the ship's tackle. You take everything down. You take the sails down. You take all the rigging down that you can, because the wind will just destroy it all. It'll shred it all. But they're in so much trouble that they're not worried about putting the tackle back up and sailing that boat again. They're worried about making it to a piece of land alive. And so they start throwing the tackle off the boat, figuring, we'll buy new tackle if we can survive this. And they fought this battle, and they fought this battle. And they fought it because it was a life and death fight. And frankly, it was a life and death fight that they were losing. The sea was winning. Now, if you're on a boat in stormy weather, not only are you beaten up, so all this is going on with the boat. In the meanwhile, you're beaten up physically because every time a wave throws the boat around, guess what? You go flying. And there's usually hard stuff to run into. If there isn't hard stuff to run into, then you're swimming. You go flying, you're beaten up physically. You're beaten up emotionally when it goes on for days and days. You're beaten up psychologically. And honestly, you end up hungry, cold, and wet, because guess what? There's no cooking going on when you're in a storm. Do you want fire flying around inside your boat when a storm's going on? Or boiling liquids or things like that? It's a bad idea. So you end up hungry, and certainly cold and wet. And I can tell you all of this from experience. Been there, done it. Wish they had a t-shirt because it would probably be a really cool looking t-shirt. I survived the such and such storm with, you know, like a really cool artist's thing about, you know, the boat being kind of half in pieces or something like that. But I don't like being cold and wet, and I bet they didn't either. And the problem is that if it goes on long enough, what it's going to do is it's going to leach out of you all of your sense of hope. You're going to kind of just start fading. Because you're losing the battle and you start getting the idea that you're not going to make it. So let's go back to Acts, starting in verse 21. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exact and told. But we must run aground on a certain island.'" Now, that's a good news, bad news kind of story. Good news is, Paul, you're going to live. The bad news is you're going to go through a really nasty time getting there. It hasn't been fun so far anyway. It doesn't start out real well, though. How many times are you going to be happy if you're in a situation like this and somebody comes out and says, "I told you so"? It's not going to make your day, is it? Paul really did do an "I told you so" here. So it was good that he had some good news to follow that, because in this condition, the crew and all the people on board and the condition they're in, they might not have taken kindly to that little piece of "I told you so" stuff if they didn't have some good news to follow. And Paul's good news is everybody's going to live. That's pretty cool. It's cool because God says everybody's going to live. And you can trust God. He sent one of his angels. And you know what? This is not one of these Roman gods, you know, that Julius might have palled up with. This is the one God. This is our God, God Almighty, the living God, the God who created everything. And that's the God Paul serves. And that's the God we serve. And that's the God who gave the message to the angel and said, "They're all going to survive, Paul. I'm giving them all to you." And Paul can trust God in that because God has said, "You're going to stand before Caesar. And you can't stand before Caesar as a dead man. So you've got to live through this." But living through this is not an easy thing. These guys are on a boat. They're going days and nights. It says the stars weren't even visible for days and days and days. They're going through an incredible ordeal. They can barely see where they're going in a storm like this. And they haven't been able to gain control of the boat or navigate for a long period of time, for days, at least 2 weeks, according to the scriptures. And all they're doing is being driven through the Adriatic Sea like a toy in a tempest. It's a really tough place to be. So in verse 27, it says, "When the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And a little further on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast 4 anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea, on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, 'Unless these men remain on the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat," the dinghy, the little boat for the big boat. "They cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away." Now, when you're in conditions like this, if you're a good sailor, you do everything you can to make sure that you're in deep water. It's just a good idea, okay? Being in deep water isn't going to save you either, because every time a wave and a storm like this slams into the boat, it jars you right down to your teeth. It just shakes you, okay? It's like running into something, or at least that's what it feels like. But if you run into something harder, like a rock, that ruins your day. It doesn't just jar your teeth. And if you do run into a rock and it starts beating on your vessel won't last long, because then you become part of a game of catch between water and rock. First you get slammed into the rock, and then the rock throws you back into the water, and then you get slammed back into the rock, and no boat survives that very long. Now, we have electronics to do what's called take a sounding. So on my sailboat, I push a button and it tells me how much water is underneath me. It can be a number anywhere from for my boat, I try to make sure it's no less than 12. And I even have a pad on that. I've gotten soundings all the way down to 600 feet. 600 feet is pretty deep. All I do is go ding and I know what the number is. In a boat in Paul's day, they didn't have electronics. What they had was a long piece of rope, And every 6 feet or so, they tied a knot in that rope. There's a reason for the knots. And then on the end of that rope, they put a small version of an anchor, okay? Something nice and heavy. Because what they did was they threw that thing out of the boat and they let it drop. And when they felt it touch the bottom, they knew how deep the water was. All they had to do was basically take the reading. And unlike pushing a button, they had to do something like this. And every time they felt a knot go through their hands, they counted. When they were done, what they had was the number of fathoms deep. If you ever heard the word fathom, it means about 6 feet. And that's how they would keep track of how deep the water was underneath the boat. So the captain would assign some low-ranking people, because this is hard work and it gets tiresome. And you're doing it in the storm, half blind, okay? You can't even see the knots. You're counting them because you're sliding your hands down the rope so that you can count them. And then you tell the captain what the number was. He did depend on you knowing how to count. That is probably one true fact. That's how you figured out whether you were heading towards shore or not. If the number of knots started getting smaller, you started to either worry or redirect the boat, one or the other. And I actually keep one of these on my boat too. Believe it or not, with all the electronics I've got, I still need the old school way of doing it, because if the electronics fail for whatever reason, I've got to be able to get out there and do the same exact thing, count the knots, so that I know that I'm not going to run my boat aground. Now, these guys got the idea that, hey, it looks like we're getting near land. Can't see it. It's out there somewhere. Let's just let the dinghy down. And the dinghy won't be such a problem in this storm. We'll just take the dinghy and we'll go to shore and we'll let these guys fend for themselves. And Paul caught wind of it and basically said to the Roman soldiers, if you want to live, you're going to keep this from happening. And they let that boat go, because God said all the lives would be saved. And that meant they all had to stay with the ship. Now, when you're in a fight for your life like this, you don't really ponder the loss of a dinghy. It costs you something, but who cares? You still want to survive. And if that wasn't the way to survive, then I really have to get over the loss right now, and I have to turn and face the problems at hand. And that's what men had to do. Once the dinghy was gone, there's no reason to sit around and cry about it, because you got to keep going. You want to get that boat to shore, the big boat, any way you can, because 276 lives are at stake. So that's what these men did, and they did it for 2 weeks with pretty much no food. So look at what Paul does next in verse 33. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going on without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation. For not a hair from the head of any of you perished. Having said this, he took bread, and he gave thanks to God in the presence of all, broke it, and he began to eat. All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. When they'd eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat onto the sea. This part of the story is probably my favorite part of the story. I love the fact that Paul, in the midst of all this stuff, in the midst of a storm, in the midst of people fighting for their lives, Paul says, let's take a minute and let's thank God for the bread that we have, and then let's eat and let's be nourished by it. He's got his priorities right, because it encourages all of them. And they need to be encouraged, because they're not finished with the struggle yet. The storm has not stopped. Things are not right. And you know, that's something that we should all think about. When we're going through storms in our life, we don't need to wait till the storm is over and God's done what he's done to say thank you. We should be thanking God during the storm. We should be seeking him during the storm. We should be struggling to understand what he wants from us during the storm, so that when we get to the end of the storm, we can thank him for what he's done for us, no matter how it turns out. I think that's what Paul's doing here. And he's guiding the people around him to do the same thing with him. And to me, it's like half of a communion service right here. He's taken the bread. He's asked God's blessing on it. He's broken it and he's shared it with everybody else. Sounds pretty familiar to me. It sounds like the right thing to do. Well, after they'd all eaten enough, they didn't need the wheat anymore. So they let it go, but they were still alive, they were still afloat, and they were still in the middle of a storm. But then day came and they could finally see, and they saw land and they saw a beach. And I think if you were on that boat and you were facing the idea of drowning in the sea in the middle of a storm for 2 weeks without stop, without any gap or anything, you'd probably look at that bay and that beach as a pretty welcome sight, because hope would come back, because there's a chance. You can make it. It's possible to make it to land. Verse 39, when day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with beach. And they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind. They were heading for the beach. But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoner so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow on some planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they were all brought to the land safely. God's word was true. It was fulfilled. It probably wasn't very easy, because the first thing that had to happen is those sailors had to get moving. Remember, they're exhausted from 2 weeks of fighting the sea. But as they're passing this island and they see this bay and this beach, they can either let the current and the storm continue to carry them on by, or they can do things to try to get that boat to head into that bay. And all they're trying to do is beach the boat at this point. Closer they can get to the shore, the more likely it is that everybody survives. Unfortunately, as they did all the stuff that they could do, they put up a sail, they did whatever they could do to get that boat to turn into this bay. Unfortunately, there's stuff under the water that you can't see. And in this case, there was a reef there, and they plowed into it, and they stuck firm. And the bad part about that is, now you've got one part of the boat that is stuck in one spot, and you got another part of the boat that's getting twisted and banged around and moved around. Guess what? The sea can make matchsticks out of almost anything made out of wood and do it in short order. And that's exactly what started to happen. Now, isn't that interesting that God planned it that way? Because there were people on that boat that couldn't swim. And I don't think there were any planks just happening to float by at the same time. So God had to make some, so the people that couldn't swim could get to shore. That's pretty clever on God's part, because back then it wasn't a guarantee that you were able to swim. In fact, it's not a guarantee now. Do you know people that don't know how to swim? I do. Then there's people like me that walk on the bottom of the pool or the bottom of the lake or whatever with a lot of water overhead. They didn't have floaties for these guys, I guess. This boat was done for at this point, and the centurion stopped his own men from killing the prisoners, because that was normal Roman behavior. Look, if you're a Roman soldier and you let a prisoner get away, guess what? Your life is forfeit. There's no soldier that's with any sanity that's going to let a prisoner get away, because they already know what's going to happen to them if that is the case. So for them, the simple thing is, hey, I'll just run you through, and then you're not a problem, because with the big hole in you, you're not running along the shore trying to get away. They didn't know where they were. They couldn't tell they were on an island. Who knows whether they could have escaped or not. But Julius said, no, you don't need to do that. You don't need to kill these prisoners. We'll all get to shore and we'll be together. So as the boat was broken up and as these people started heading in, you can bet that the words that Paul gave them, that told them that they would make it, they had to be ringing in their ears, because they had gone through a period of hopelessness. 14 days in a storm would do that to anybody. But now the hope is back. Now, I did have a thing in here. I've got enough time to tell you about it. I'm just backing up here. Hold on a second. One of the things that struck me as I was trying to put this message together was we live on kind of a funny planet. We've got vast amounts of water on this planet. We've got high mountains. We've got really deep water. You know, the Pacific Ocean is amazingly deep. There's places in the Atlantic that are very deep. So deep that some of it's never been seen by a man. And you would think if you were to buy a boat and you were to say you wanted to travel by boat, hey, look at all that water. You can go anywhere you want. There's no lanes, there's no stripes, there's nothing penning you in or anything like that, because it's all open water. and it must all be deep. And you would be very, very wrong. One of the things you learn when you first start traveling the waters in the world is that there's a lot of very shallow water, because the water on top can look very deep, and it can be 6 inches deep, or it can be 600 feet deep or 6,000 feet deep, and you can't tell from the top. And there's a lot of stuff you can run into, like rocks and sandbars and reefs and ships that didn't make it. And they always seem to be right in the spot where you want to go. One of the funny things about them, like the opening to the harbor that you'd like to get into to outrun a storm. And you find out that the opening isn't as open as you think. You have to find the right spot to go in. Even in our day, I have literally had friends up in the Northwest that have gone out on their boat and come home without a boat. They lost their boat in the rocks, in the dark, in the storms, because you can make mistakes. It's easy to make mistakes. And it's really easy to lose your boat when you happen to hit one of these rocks and you get stuck in it, and then the water just destroys the boat. Or before you even get the Coast Guard there to help, you're lucky if you can get off the boat without getting your feet wet. You almost never get off the boat without getting your feet wet. The water is powerful. The water in this world is so powerful, we don't even recognize the power in the water most of the time. And it's nothing compared to God's power, but God uses it. But the water is incredibly powerful. It can destroy things that you would have thought were indestructible, like a boat named the Titanic, you know, as an example. Now, some of you, over this past week, to give you an idea, past week or the week before that, remember the hurricane that went, it didn't go up our coast this time. It went way offshore. So there were hardly any storms. There was almost no rain on the eastern coast when the storm passed by. But the storm surge came later. And have you watched some of the videos of some of the houses that were built out on that coast? What it looked like for them to be torn to pieces and fall down and be flattened? And it didn't take that long for it to happen either. I mean, you could sit there for a couple of minutes and actually see the whole process. And you think, man, what kind of building codes do they have in those places that they would build such crappy stuff, and then a storm comes in and just takes it out? Well, the answer is it wasn't crappy stuff. Those homes, most of those homes that you, if you saw them fall into the sea, were built by people that have way more money than we'll ever see, than most of us will ever see anyway. And they were built with materials, techniques that are top-notch, top-flight. They were not shoddily built homes. But the sea makes them look like they're made out of paper. It just takes them out. I don't know about you, but I don't think those wealthy people were that worried about the houses being torn apart, because they're looking saying, I'm glad I'm not in that house. I don't know. If we think about this story carefully, about what's going on with Paul and what God is doing here, God has a plan to have Paul stand and give his testimony before the emperor, okay? He's going to stand in Rome, and how this whole group of people that's with Paul, they're on a trip to Rome. Some are prisoners, some aren't. Some are sailors. But this plan that God has for getting Paul to Rome has an effect on everybody around Paul, okay? It affects everybody around him. In fact, this story about Paul and everything that Paul's going through, it even affects us 2,000 years later. Because in this story, we see the power of nature and how we're too weak to have an effect on nature. But nature can never overpower God. And nature can never overpower God's plan for our lives either. Because God is awesome and mighty and all-powerful. He told Paul that all the people on that boat would be saved, but everything else would be lost. I mean, right down to the only thing they made it to shore with was garbage and the clothes on their back. That's what it boils down to. It happened the way Paul said it would. And how did Paul know that it was going to be that way? By the power of the living God, he was told through an angel. How many times do angels talk to us? Not very often. But they talk to Paul because God needed Paul to know what the outcome was going to be. And what it does prove, and it proves this not just for Paul and all the people that were on that boat, but what it does prove is that we should all rest in the fact that God is, he has everything perfectly under control. He's not surprised. He's not beaten. He's not changed by what's going on in our lives. And he's got it covered. He knows exactly what each one of us need. He knows that his plan is not going to be thwarted by anything this world has to offer. Next week, we're going to see what happens when Paul and the rest of them get to shore. But isn't it good that God elected to save 276 people, mostly because the important part was he was getting Paul to Rome. But he loves all 276 people, just like he loves us, because he's a good God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Thank you for saving Paul and the other 275 people, Lord. That's a lot of people on that little boat. I don't know how many of them had any chance of trusting you. I'm guessing that Luke was at least one other one. But even if it was only for two, Lord, that you saved that whole boat, it was worth it. But we all have storms in our lives. We all struggle with things. More than just weather storms, Lord, we have storms that go on all around us. Things that happen to the people we love. Things that happen in our lives. Concerns, cares. And they all create the same kind of, I don't know, I guess you'd call it destruction, because it seems like sometimes the storms are too great. What we're thankful for, Lord, is the fact that you are with us through those storms, and you give us the hope we need to endure those storms and to get through them. And Lord, we'd just like to share that message with the people around us so that more would be saved. We thank you for the way you care for us in every little way, every detail. You bless us with so much. But Lord, what we want to see is we want to see your kingdom blessed. And we want to see your Son, Jesus Christ, exalted, because we love him and he is the Lord of our lives. And we just thank you for everything he's done for us. In Christ's name, amen.